Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to this third day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I wanted to take a minute or two, if I could, and kind of expound on what Mr. Blackwell had been saying. You know, as a minister, when you come to the feast, you're often asked to, you know, either head up something or there's some certain aspect of the feast that they ask you to participate with. And this year, Mr. Blackwell asked me if I wouldn't mind undertaking the task of keeping everything sanitized, you know, while we're here. And you don't realize what all that's involved, but what we found is the most challenging aspect of what we're doing is just keeping everything clean. You know, all the seating areas and all of that from this little bug that seems to be floating about. And so it's been quite a challenge. So I contacted a company called Acme, okay? And I talked to a man. He had a strange accent. I believe his name was Gru. Anyway, he was able to fix me up with some help as far as sanitizing. So, you guys, can you? We were able to procure the services of a couple of minions, if you could see that. I believe that's Kevin and Stuart. I think that's who that is. Anyway, every day after you leave the building, you have Kevin and Stuart, along with their lovely assistants, Mrs. Kevin and Mrs. Stuart, and they attack the building to ensure that when you come back, everything is safe, everything is ready to go for the next day. You know, it's just one of the many magical things that just happen around here when you're not here. And it's to help us to have the best feast possible. I have to admit, this has absolutely nothing to do with my sermon, but I was wanting to give a shout out to all the minions out there, the seen and the unseen, all those that are working diligently to make the feast pleasant and safe for everyone. So when you come across Kevin or Stuart or one of the other minions, whether they're seen or unseen, please take a moment, tell them how much you appreciate all their efforts in helping all of us this year. So that's my shout out for that. All right, now for the sermon, right? When you speak all the time, I have to admit I've gotten a lot more comfortable speaking, but that brings up new challenges. And one of the challenges that I find is, what am I going to speak about? Now, it's always a bit easier when it comes to the holy days because it's kind of pigeonholed in there. Your subject is laid out for you. But then again, it gets difficult because you know everyone has heard everything there is to know about each of the holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. We're here for 8 days. You hear all of these messages. And so it forces you back into study, to look. And when you start looking at these things, you start seeing all the different aspects. It's like a diamond. You see the different facets of what each of these holy days represent. Each holy day has its own uniqueness. Feast of Tabernacles is no different. It's amazing, though, when you take a step back and you see how all these holy days build upon one another. For example, the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and all the saints. But you know, that can't happen until Satan is removed, which is pictured by the Day of Atonement. It can't happen without the return of Jesus Christ, which is pictured by trumpets. Let's start out today, if you would. Let's go to Leviticus, Leviticus 23. We're familiar with this section of Scripture. I want to look at just a few verses here, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, I want to start out with verses 39 and 40. Verses 39 and 40. And in verse 39 says, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. On the 8th day, a Sabbath rest. And verse 40. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So we see here one aspect of the feast. We're told to rejoice, to come together to rejoice. Let's continue on, though, with verse 41. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Notice some things here. We're told, we're given more details notice. First of all, we're to keep the feast for 7 days. Second thing we see, it's supposed to be something that we do forever. Something that doesn't get forgotten or dropped. But then notice the third thing we're to do. We're to dwell in temporary dwellings. In addition to that, it gives us a reason why we dwell in temporary dwellings. It's to tie us back to the children of Israel when it said they dwelt in booths when they came out of Egypt. There are different names for this holy day. It's called, you know, called the Feast of Tabernacles. You can call it the Feast of Booths. I've often heard it called the Feast of Temporary Dwellings. The Jews call it Sukkot, which means simply booth or tabernacle. You know what? When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, how did they live in the desert? They dwelt in tents, didn't they? Even God's tabernacle, as ornate, as nice as it was still a temporary dwelling. They could take it down, they could move it, they could put it back up. So we see this aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles, that of temporary dwellings, of living in booths. Is it really that important, though? Is it something that we can skip and still keep the feast? I hope so. That's a subject we're going to explore today. Otherwise, it makes for a very short sermon. But it is. Let me show you. Let's go through some things. Let's look at temporary dwellings, perhaps, and explore things that you have not considered before. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah now. Nehemiah 8. Book of Nehemiah 8. And the setting here is that the people had returned from 70 years in exile. And here you have the situation. It's the Feast of Trumpets. Ezra is now there reading the law. And what you find is the people are weeping and they're crying because they had heard this. They realized they hadn't been keeping the holy days. And they were very sorry for all of it. Ezra has to tell them to stop crying because you're supposed to be at the Feast of Trumpets at this point. You're supposed to be rejoicing. Notice verse 9 of Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8 and verse 9. Nehemiah, who was a governor, Ezra was a priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. See, they hadn't understood the holy days before that point in time. They didn't understand the meaning of the feast day. They were sorry that they had been disobedient. At the same time, now they're being joyful, we see, knowing that they should keep this day. Let's continue on. Verse 13 and 14. We're now talking about, he's going to be referencing the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is the second day of the seventh month. This is the day after trumpets. Verse 13, the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites all gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And so after the holy days, you have the head of the households are coming back. They want to know more. Verse 14, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So he's now talking about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting, you can write this down, but in Ezra 3 and verse 4, you'll see that the people, after they returned from Israel or from exile, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They had the proper sacrifices during that time. So they had been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, but they hadn't understood about the concept of building booths, of these temporary dwellings. Let's continue on in verse 15. So we're talking about the Feast of Booths, verse 15, that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go to the mountains, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them, and they made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, the open square or the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. Verse 17, and the whole assembly of those that had returned from captivity made booths, they sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Did you notice, as we read through this, the aspect here says the children of Israel had not made booths since the days of Joshua. That was a period of almost 1,000 years. That's a long time. And we're never told why that aspect, why that part of the feast was lost. But here we're seeing in the time of Ezra, that aspect of it is being restored to them. Notice the result. There was much gladness. So I ask again, is this aspect of temporary dwellings or booths really that important? Even though, you know, this part of the Holy Day appears to have been lost, if you will, for some time, it clearly, and you can go back, we read that in Leviticus 23, it's clearly instructed that we're to live in these booths. So is there some other symbolism that's important to us other than God said so? I believe when we look into it, we're going to see some very important tie-ins between these booths, these temporary dwellings, and the future millennium. Not only to remember the past, but to point us forward as well. I have 5 points for you today on how temporary dwellings tie in with the feast. So let's look at that today. The first one I have, booths represent sojourning. Booths represent sojourning. We're familiar with the story when the children of Israel, they came out of Egypt. They were following the cloud, weren't they? They were walking. They were camping. We saw in Leviticus 23 where God said they dwelt in booths when they came out of Egypt. These temporary dwellings. We're to remember that. We just assume they meant tents, though, aren't we? But what did they live in when they first came out of Egypt? Have you ever stopped to think of what it was like then? You have to understand, the Israelites were slaves. They lived in, you know, mud-bricked structures, different things like that. They didn't get vacations. They couldn't pack the family up on the camel and head to the hills and camp for a weekend. Most of them were not campers at all. See, you wouldn't have had the material to build a tent. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus 12, verse 37. It's amazing when you stop and you consider, you think about just little aspects of what's going on. We read right over these things without trying to wrap our minds around what it was like. Exodus 12, verse 37. It says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. You know, we've conservatively estimated, 2 million people, which is a lot of people. So when the children of Israel, they departed Egypt, it says they left from this place called Ramses. And when they left Ramses, where does it say that they went? This first encampment was called Succoth. Why was it called that? You know, was there already a place, a town, a village by that name when they got there? And they just arrived at that place? Sukkoth is a Hebrew word for booth, or temporary dwelling. It's not an Egyptian word at all. What if the place was named Sukkoth after the Hebrews got there? The Israelites got there after they set up their temporary dwellings. You know, they left Egypt, they wouldn't have had the material for tents. You know, and as you're, 2 million people wandering out of town, you just can't stop by Dick's Sporting Goods and just pick up the stuff that you need. We're told they left in haste. So what were these dwellings made of? What was it like that first night? And we're told many times in the Bible that the Israelites dwelt in tents, so we know somewhere along the lines they got tents. But that was later on. You know, they had the chance to make the tents out of goat hides or animal fur or the hair. But right at the beginning, what would they have used? It makes sense, though, that the first night or until they got going with it, that they would have used materials that they would have scrounged, that they would have found. And so what you find is they probably were dwelling in these booths made of sticks and vegetation, leaves and different things like that. We're in Exodus 13, notice verse 20 through 22. And they took their journey from Sukkoth, and they camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Think about this. Have you ever stopped to think what that was like? You know, if you've got 2 million people, it's not a little pillar of fire and cloud that, goes up 10, 15 feet. This is huge. I often wonder, was this pillar of fire, did it make noise? If things are burning, generally they make noise. Was it noisy? I mean, different things like that. We often read right over that. But you have this very visible presence of God. Day and night, it says. He was leading the nation. You know, you'd think with that very obvious sign that the people would have been more obedient and faithful. You're able to see the very presence of God at all times, day and night. Go now to the book of Numbers, Numbers 9, verses 15 through 23. Numbers 9, I want to start reading in verse 15. In verse 15, now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always, a cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in a place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued along many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord, did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. According to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. Verse 23, at the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord. At the command of the Lord, by the hand of Moses. So the cloud, the fire, it was always there for 40 years. Now, by reading this passage, do you think that the children of Israel understood the concept, when the cloud moves, I move? When a cloud stays, I stay. Did you get how many times is it reiterated just in this short passage? You told me once, okay, I get it. But notice here, how many? Five, six times? Just a few sentences. Sometimes they stay today, sometimes weeks, sometimes it says months or years. But when the cloud moved, you better be ready to move. The point in all of this was it was all temporary. It wasn't permanent at all. And so the children of Israel, they were sojourners, they were travelers. They were sojourners until they reached the promised land. Most people just naturally think, you know, once they crossed the river into the promised land, that they had reached their destination. That was their permanent destination. And it was, in fact, a type of permanence. Let's go to the book of Leviticus again. Leviticus 25 this time. Verse 23. Let's notice something here interesting. Leviticus 25 and in verse 23. It says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Well, isn't that interesting? Even in the promised land, it says they were strangers and they were sojourners. But notice, with God. The land belonged to God. They were renters, they were tenants, if you will. God allowed them to live there. And so at this point in time, God was also a sojourner. He dwelt in a tabernacle that moved. Let's go now to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 15. And David here is speaking. And notice in verse 15, he says, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. David said these after all the Israelites had brought all these offerings and all this material in to build this permanent temple. David was here in the capital at Jerusalem, and he's wanting to build that permanent structure for God. But he also says our time here, it's limited. It's fleeting. It's not permanent. We see that. He uses the terms aliens. He says pilgrims. Someone traveling through. So in like manner, we're also moving through this world as travelers, as sojourners, as temporary dwellers. Now Solomon, David's son, did get to build that temple as a symbol of permanence. But you have to consider, there was a time of transition between David and Solomon. See, David's reign was full of violence, was full of wars. Solomon's reign, on the other hand, was symbolized by peace. He still had a very powerful military, but he didn't go around using it. His name, in fact, means son of peace. During Solomon's reign, the temple changed from being this movable tent to something that was permanent. It was more than hides and tapestry. It became a permanent structure. But you know, even though Solomon's temple was permanent, we know it didn't last. It was destroyed, as was the one that they built after that. They're gone. They no longer exist. All the accoutrements, everything that went into the temple, it's all gone. They were temporary. They appeared to be permanent, but they were temporary as well. All the people that lived through all of that, they're all now dead as well. They were temporary. Let's go back to the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Peter says in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, what as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." He was talking about and to the physical Israelites of his day. But you think about it, it also applies to us as well, as spiritual Israelites today. During the feast, we're to pursue what our hearts desire. We're instructed to do that. And there's nothing wrong with it. But we also should have these thoughts tempered by thinking we're temporary as well. We're travelers. We're sojourners. We're in the world, but we're not of this world. See, if we were of this world, we would be like the world. And we wouldn't be here. So like the children of Israel, we should be following Jesus Christ wherever he goes. He's taken us to different locations, hasn't he? We could talk, each one of us would have a different story. The way we've wandered, the places we've been to end up where we are now. But you know, we should be willing to move if Jesus Christ shows us we should move. We should be looking forward to that day when we arrive at our final destination. We're not there yet. The final destination, the kingdom of God. We heard about that yesterday as part of the vision. That should be what we're looking for. Point number two. Booths represent God's protection. Booths represent God's protection. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 4, I want to read verse 5 and 6. This is a millennial passage here, but notice in verse 5, "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge for a shelter from the storm and the rain." It's talking about the millennium. It's talking about the coming kingdom of God. Notice again, this is a part of the future. What do we see again? That cloud, that pillar of fire, they're coming back. They're going to be in Jerusalem throughout the millennium. The word here for tabernacle is sukkah, which means a temporary dwelling. But notice something, though. It says this sukkah, this temporary dwelling, is talking about the cloud. The cloud, like a tabernacle, is going to provide shelter. It's going to provide shade. It's going to provide refuge. That cloud was God's protection from the sun, from the heat, from the wind, from the rain. Let's go now to Psalms 105. Psalms 105, verse 39. Psalms 105, verse 39. It says, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night." And this is still describing the cloud and the fire. Notice here the different aspects. You have this pillar of cloud that was to lead the people, but it also describes a cloud that's spread out to cover, to protect the people. In fact, Adam Clark's commentary says this. It says, "It stood at certain times above the whole congregation, overshadowing them from the scorching rays of the sun. Probably at times condensed the vapors, precipitated rain or dew for the refreshment of the people." And see, when you talk about this pillar of cloud, you don't ever think of it as that covering. That's how it's described. You can put in your notes if you want, Numbers 14, verse 14. It also describes the same concept. So here we have the children of Israel in the Old Testament. People were protected by this cloud, provided relief from the scorching sun and the wind. And we just read it's going to be that way again in Jerusalem. It's a symbol that shows God's protection, His covering. As you know, when you have a roof over your head, you have that very basic feeling of protection, at least from the elements. The root of the word sukkah is the word sukkot, which simply means roof. See, in the wilderness, you had the cloud and the fire provided protection for the people. So you have this symbolism. The symbolism of tabernacles is a symbol of God's protection. Go back to Revelation, Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. It says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes," notice, "with palm branches in their hands." Palm branches were one of the main things that they used to build temporary dwellings at the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, Gill's commentary says this. It says, "The Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles, which they kept in commemoration of their having dwelt in tents in the wilderness, carried palm tree branches in their hand in token of joy. In like manner, these being come from out of the wilderness of the world, and the tabernacle of God being among them, expressed their joy in this way." By carrying these palm branches. Drop down to verse 16. Verse 16. "They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." They're going to be protected. They're going to be under the protection of God's pillar of cloud and fire. It's showing that these multitude of people are going to be under God's protection. I'll show you an interesting verse here. Psalms 15 and verse 1. Psalms 15 and verse 1. This is a psalm of David. And he says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" In effect, David here is asking, who is it that can have a relationship with you? There's something very interesting. You break down this verse, though. Tabernacle means a temporary dwelling, like a tent, a living place of a traveler or sojourner. Notice here also, God's holy hill means Zion or Jerusalem, represents God's permanent dwelling place. And when you put those in, you plug those in, notice what David is essentially asking. He's saying, who is it that has a relationship with God in this temporary life? Who is it that has a relationship with God permanently, forever? To me, that's very awe-inspiring. Two short sentences. David covers us physical life and our future eternal spiritual life. One verse. Third point. Booths represent harvest shacks. Booths represent harvest shacks. What? What's a harvest shack? We're not very familiar with a harvest shack, are we? You know, and that's because that topic comes up, you know, well, never. When was the last time we had a sermon on a harvest shack? But it's in the Bible. Let's look at that. Exodus 23, verse 16. Exodus 23, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "The feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." So here we find another word for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. That's because it came at the conclusion of the great fall harvest. That fall harvest, you had the fruits and the nuts, the olives, the grapes, corn. All of that ripened and was harvested during the fall. The spring holy days, we also are gathered around a harvest, but basically that's barley and wheat. Almost everything else happened in the fall. So the feast happens right after the ingathering of that huge fall harvest. You know, you had just brought in all that bounty. You had worked really hard. The feast was then a time to celebrate, was time to rejoice. So what do booths, what do temporary dwellings have to do with ingathering? Is there a connection? Isaiah 1 and verse 8. Isaiah 1 and verse 8. Notice this reference. So the daughters of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard and a hut in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. What's being talked about here? Booth. When it says the word booth, it means a sukkah. It's the same word that's used for the Feast of Booths. So you have this booth, you have this hut. They were both temporary dwellings. They were both erected when you started the harvest to shelter the harvesters. You know, and then at night you couldn't always bring in everything that you had harvested. You would keep it out in the fields and you would hire people to sleep out in the fields to watch over your harvest. So it was this temporary hut, this temporary shelter. So, you know, it sheltered these people from the heat, from the rain, from the storms. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So this is a time of looking forward to the millennium. The millennium pictures this great harvest of all nations. See, in the great millennial harvest, when it's brought in, it's going to be brought in. There's going to be a place of rest, a protection. People are going to be brought under the protection of God. It's a remarkable symbol when you think about it. You know, we're so far removed from that agrarian society of the way that they did things. Everything is so mechanized now. It's very easy to go read right over how these booths were used during the harvest. It has a direct reflection on the harvest of the millennium. See, back then they built these temporary booths for their harvest, to shelter, to protect all the temporary people as they gathered in that harvest. And then what did they do? They turned around, they went to the Feast of Tabernacles. They built booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. See, the symbolism would have been very profound for them to bring in that physical crop and then have to go and see it represented again. It's a remarkable symbol, isn't it? We totally miss that because we're not a part of that kind of a society. Point number four, booths represent fleeting yet abundant existence. Booths represent fleeting yet abundant existence. See, when the Jews, they build their sukkah, they see it as a symbol of human frailty. And I've never seen one, but apparently to this day, when they construct their booths, in their homes, and you can see pictures of them online, they keep it as kind of a flimsy structure. And they do that on purpose, to represent frailty. Me, if I'm building something, even if it's temporary, I'm going to design it so that rascal is not going to fall down on my head. But apparently, they make it so that it's a little bit rickety. But the Jews wanted to construct it in such a way so that it's shaky. The symbolism is there. Go back to Genesis 33 and verse 17. Genesis 33, verse 17. Breaking into a thought here, I just want to pull out this one verse. And it says, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. It says he journeyed to that place, but then it tells us that place wasn't named that before he got there. And why was it called that? Because of the booths. Because he says he built these temporary dwellings for the livestock, for the servants. Even the term for house here suggests a winter house. Something, again, that's not permanent. Something that you stayed in while you waited out the winter. So it, too, was not constructed with permanence in mind. Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 through 14. Deuteronomy 8, I want to start reading in verse 7. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Notice a warning. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. When your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver, your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, that you do not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Moses often warned the Israelites, didn't he? Don't forget God, that being that redeemed you from slavery. He basically says, once you're fat and happy in the promised land, don't forget God, the one who made it all possible. Could have been tempting for the Israelites to sit in their harvest after to sit in their homes after this great fall harvest. You know, and to say to themselves, wow, look what I did. Look how I have profited from everything I just brought in. And then you go to the feast. The feast is to remind them that by living in a booth for a week, that their success in the land of Canaan was holy and totally due to the Lord's grace. He had brought them into that good land. Could easily, just as easily, take them out of it. And he did eventually. The booths during the Feast of Tabernacles reminded them that they needed to rejoice before God, the one that made it all possible. But at the same time, that they should trust him. You know, that he would bring them that fall harvest. He alone was the one that brought them everything that they had. You know, today, very few of us stay in what I would call a temporary dwelling, like a tent. There are the few brave ones out there that do that. Most of us prefer something a little more civilized, don't we? Something with running water, something with electricity, something with a coffee machine. Those kind of things. We're commanded to rejoice. Most of us during the Feast of Tabernacles live in very nice places for a few days, don't we? As we rejoice. But you know, we sit here in this building today and it seems to be quite sturdy, like it's permanent. You know, in February 2012, people that are around here will remember this, we had an EF2 tornado that actually went through Branson. Actually, pretty close to where we're sitting right now. It demolished structures. Several of the music theaters had damage done to them, significant damage. Something as solid as this building, while certainly sturdier than a tent or a lean-to, is also temporary. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. Notice here what Paul says, starting in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Again, that vision. Verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Notice our bodies, our existence today. It's called here this earthly house. It's called a tent. It's also temporary. Paul says we shouldn't just look to the end of this temporary dwelling. Again, that vision, we should enjoy it while we have it. But at the same time, we need to be looking forward to that permanent building built by God. 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14. Second Peter 1, verse 13 and 14. Lest you think this was only something that Paul came up with, notice what Peter says in verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Peter's saying basically the same thing that Paul did. Our bodies are being compared to tents. And while we certainly enjoy being alive in this human form, in this tent at this time, we're being reminded here, this too is temporary. So the feast should remind us that there are greater things to look forward to. As great as our physical tent is, it too is temporary. Think about it. You know, God never intended for us to be miserable in this tent. That's not how we were designed. That's not why we were made. In John 10 and verse 10, it says that God wants us to have an abundant life. In the book of 3 John, where he prayed that we would be prosperous and in good health. That's what God wants for us in this life. Now, there are many out there, I know, that aren't experiencing all of that at this time. And there are many reasons for that. But God wants us to be prosperous. He wants us to be healthy in this physical tent. You know, that's one of the areas that we focus on here at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're told to save that tithe, that second tithe, so that we can go and we can rejoice. We can have abundance, that abundance that we don't normally have. And we're to enjoy. We're to rejoice in that abundance, in that temporary prosperity. Point number 5. Booths represent the millennial period. Booths represent the millennial period. You know, today as we're here, we're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for the permanence of the kingdom of God. We're in our temporary tents. We're dwelling in temporary dwellings. So, but why would we go to the Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate being temporary? The way of the plan of God is all laid out. And as such, the Feast of Tabernacles represents the time of the millennium. God's kingdom is going to be set up here on this earth. But think about it, the millennial period itself, along with the great white throne judgment that's going to be set up on this earth, is also temporary. It's also a time of temporary dwellings. The human world as we know it will be passing away. The millennium is going to be 1,000 years. It will come to an end. It also is temporary as well. Now, it's going to be the most grand and beautiful, prosperous, peaceful time that mankind has ever had on this earth. But it too shall come to an end. Our spirit bodies, the ones that we would have received at the return of Jesus Christ, those bodies are going to be permanent. They're going to be incorruptible. But you're still going to have the rest of humanity that's here on this earth. They still will have their physical, fleshly bodies. But even for us, there's still going to be this element, if you will, of temporary dwellings. See, our dwelling place on the earth at that time, even the millennial temple, it's going to be in Jerusalem. All of that is still temporary. Where we will live will be in a temporary dwelling. The millennial earth, the millennial Jerusalem, the millennial temple, they're all temporary. They're all going to be replaced by what we see described in Revelation 21 and 22 as the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Talking about Abraham here. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling, what, in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham understood that there is a permanence that is coming. He could see it. By faith, he believed that it would come. When we sit here and we look forward to the kingdom of God, we can take comfort in knowing we're not alone in that. Abraham is an example of that. Let's go back to Revelation 20 now. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Notice something else here. Revelation 20, starting in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Verse 9, they went on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. My point here is not to focus on Satan. We're told he's going to be released. It says he's going to deceive many. Try to wrap your mind around what that means and why. But it happens nonetheless. And it says that they are going to come against Jerusalem. And they're going to come against what else? Notice here, the camp of the saints. The camp is not permanent. You can look in the commentaries and they'll tell you that it's kind of picturing, if you will, the children of Israel in the wilderness, how they were all encamped around the tabernacle. It's kind of the thought that's here. It's showing us a temporariness of what's going to be there. We, as the saints, are still waiting for that permanence of the new Jerusalem. You know, even though the world, even though Jerusalem, the temple, are all going to be temporary, they're going to be waiting the new heaven and the new earth. So, in fact, we can be thankful for our wandering. We can be thankful when that wandering, when that sojourning is finally over. Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 and verse 20. Isaiah 33 and verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. You know, he's referencing back here to the original one where it was made of a tent and it was tied down. And he's saying, no more. There's going to be a permanence to Jerusalem. It will never, ever be moved again. Finally, we're in Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah 4, and verse 2. Isaiah 4, verse 2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. You know, several places in the Bible where Jesus Christ is called the branch. But there's also a reference here to the branches that the people gather up for the Feast of Tabernacles to make their booths. The fruit of the earth will be excellent. It represents that fall harvest. This is a Feast of Tabernacles passage. The branches and that excellent harvest. That's what it's talking about here. So again, is the aspect of dwelling in a temporary dwelling really that important to the feast? We've seen the symbolism today. It reminds us God just doesn't do things because he just feels that we should do them. Temporary dwellings should give us a very vivid reminder of what God has done for us in the past, what he is doing for us now, what he's going to do for us in the future. Ultimately, we see God's protection in the millennium. We see God's presence. We see God's tabernacle in Jerusalem. This is a part of that wonderful world that we will experience. You know, and as Mr. Walker said yesterday, it's a part of the vision of the millennium. We're going to be under the protection of the great God family. That will ultimately include us. May God hasten that day.